Let us come to the Lord. Our call to worship today comes from the Song of Ascents known as Psalm 130. And the psalmist cries to God, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning." More than watchmen wait for the morning. Out of the depths we cry to him. And you may be here today feeling that you are in the depths and that you need the Lord's grace and help to you today. Well, let's commit ourselves to him this day and to his worship. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, we thank you, O Lord, that you are one who is such a gracious God, one who has revealed himself, one who at one time was in many ways a mystery to the people of God, and yet in Jesus Christ you have now in these days revealed yourself to us so clearly. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would bless and strengthen your people today as we have come with all kinds of anxieties and thoughts and worries maybe in our minds. We do pray, O Lord, that you would allow us to set those things aside today, that you would minister to us, and that you would cause us, O Lord, not to look down, but to look up towards our great and wonderful and glorious Saviour, Jesus Christ our Lord today. Help us, we pray, for we ask it all in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's come to our hymn books and turn to hymn number 61 in our books. And Jesus, we look to thee, thy promised presence claim. Thou in the midst of us shalt be, assembled in thy name. Hymn number 61. To the announcements that were just given out, I forgot to mention that the latest of the Romanian Mission newsletter is out, and it is, there's a few copies there on the back table, so for whoever has a prayerful interest in that work, please do feel free to take a copy, which is full of news on what is going on in terms of the mission's work in Romania, and also how they've been coping with the influx of Ukrainian incomers due to the war in Ukraine. So the mission has also been involved, of course, in helping those people coming from Ukraine. I do hope that Adrian will be able to come and give us a missions report in September, so might be good to have a copy, take a copy and have a read and pray for the work of this mission. Now then, we come now to the children's story, isn't it? That's right, yeah.
Right, we're going to have a test first of all. Right. What tree is this from?
Hello?
Oak. It's oak, right? Okay, turn up. This one, what's this from?
Sycamore.
Right. Here we go. What's this one from? Horse chestnut. Right. And this one. Right. I'm going to talk this morning about holly. This one. Right. Holly seems useless for anything. Its prickles put you off. We might think the only thing, good thing about holly is Christmas with its red berries and it's pretty there. But it's pretty useless. Who likes holly with all of its prickles? Well, now we go to the Cypress Stones this morning again. And behind Snail Beach Mine and up the very steep hill there and over the top and down to Lord's Hill Chapel, where Gareth sometimes preaches. Lord's Hill Chapel, it's the back of beyond, it's virtually in a field. Right, well just there, you go into a very large nature reserve called the Hollies. The Hollies. And the Hollies, it extends it's huge, a mile or more, and on the hillside, mountainside there are lots of holly bushes. We call them holly trees because they're so big, all spread out there. There's some 200 holly trees there in this reserve, spread out over perhaps a mile. And they're fenced off, each one. And I read that some are 300 or 400 years old, these holly trees there. Now, why are they there? Why are they there? You won't believe it, but they were there to provide food. Nutritious winter fodder for the cows and livestock, the animals kept by the people living in the poor mining settlements high on the Cypress Stones. And you think, how horrible, eating holly. Eating holly. But the secret is that the leaves on a holly tree, above eye height, above browsing height, haven't got any prickles on them. They haven't got any prickles on them. And are perfectly palatable and edible for a hungry cow. So the miners cut out the top of these holly branches and fed them to the cows in the winter when there was no grass around. And the cows loved eating holly. It was like peanut butter, chocolate spread, or everything to the cows. They just loved eating holly. John was telling me, John's looked after cows all his life. He did not know that cows could eat holly. But they just loved eating this. Now, holly seems so useless. It seems so useless, and yet it was so, so valuable to these poor miners those years ago. Now, spiritual lesson out of that. God can use seemingly hopeless and useless things and people for his glory. They're very valuable to him. Here's an example from the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 38. God's prophet is in the mud, in a bottle dungeon. And the only way out of a bottle dungeon is through the hole in the top, the roof. And God used old rags and worn out clothes to lift him out. The Authorized Version translates it, old cast clouts and old rotten rags. God used those to get his prophet out of the mud in a bottle dungeon. And in God's hands, seemingly useless things and people can be very useful. A boy or a girl who loves the Lord Jesus thinks, I can't do anything for Jesus. But it's amazing, God can take the shyest, quietest young person and make them such a blessing here in the school playground. One or two Bible verses. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God shows the weak things of the world to shame the strong. 2 Corinthians 12:10. When I am weak, then I'm strong. And David the psalmist felt like it. I am poor and needy. I was brought low, and he helped me. Now, so many who are now great preachers once felt so low and useless and struggling. I want a final illustration. I go to Gladys Aylward, great missionary to Formosa, now Taiwan, with her orphan children. Gladys Aylward, I once had the privilege of hearing her speak in my student days. She was speaking in Anglican Church in London. Gladys Aylward, a Cockney sparrow, she was known, grew up in very humble circumstances. She was turned down as a missionary by the Great China Inland Mission because she was not gifted. She was useless, hopeless. Gladys Aylward. But then she went out independently and was so used by God. So, lessons from the useless, prickly Holly. If you love Jesus, you're not useless.
I think that's an encouragement to us all, isn't it? In those terms, that the only qualification needed to serve our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is that we love him and know him, no more, no less. Well, let us come to prayer now, to come to God in prayer. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our blessed Lord and God, we do come to you this morning, and we thank you again for the Lord's Day, the day upon which we have this little foretaste of what is to come in all of eternity, heaven. And we do thank you, O Lord, that you have instituted your church. You have made this church your body on earth, whereby your people can come and worship you, the true God, whereby we can grow in grace and in knowledge of you, and whereby we can also fellowship with your people, with like-minded people. And so we do indeed ask today for your blessing upon us, O Lord. We pray that you would be with us as we worship, that none of us might feel that we are insignificant in your view, O Lord. And we do pray that as we worship together, that we might afresh consider the call of the gospel to ourselves, that we might consider again the importance of turning to God through Jesus Christ, coming to him, repenting of our sins, acknowledging his greatness and his sovereignty over all things, and, O Lord, receiving and accepting forgiveness of our sins in return for reconciliation to God. So, Lord, we do ask today that if there is anybody present today that does not know you, that through this time they might be challenged and their minds might be and hearts might be open to the challenge of the gospel to them, that they might come and know the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. Bless us, we pray, Lord, today as we worship together. We also bring to you the state of our country at this point in time. We pray for those who are in government, and we pray for the state of disarray in which the government is in at the moment. We do pray, O Lord, that you would bring a measure of composition and peace to this government at this time. We pray that a replacement would be found quickly for Boris Johnson. We do pray for him as well, O Lord. We pray that through this experience that you would reach out to him, O Lord, and that you would prepare people around him who are believers to speak with him. And so we do pray for your blessing upon him. We do pray, O Lord, for the area around us. And we think today of the estates on each side of the road of us here. And we again pray, O Lord, that you would give us a burden to pray for souls. We recognize in this day and age, O Lord, that we are surrounded by masses of unbelievers, those who have yet not desire to turn to God. And Lord, we recognize that in this day and age that there is an enmity towards God, a growing enmity towards God. And oh Lord, we do pray that we, your people, might yet be used of you, despite our lack of gifts, maybe, O Lord, despite the fact that we are the nothings of this world, as Paul refers to us, to his church. Lord, we do pray that you would use us and help us in these matters, that, O Lord, you would open doors for witness, that the word of God might go forward in a godless age. Bless, we pray, the progress of the gospel in this age. We pray, Lord, in that, by extension, that you would bless our meetings here today, that as the gospel goes out, O Lord, that you would bless the preaching and bless the worship of your people, that this might be a light upon a hill in this area. So draw people, we pray, O Lord, draw unbelievers, cause them, O Lord, to come under the conviction of your spirit and to cry out for relief. And we do pray that you would lead their paths here to us. So bless, we pray, and help us now as we worship you today, a small number of people, but Lord, we know that we have access to you through our Saviour, Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom we give and direct all of our worship today. We thank you for him, O Lord. We thank you for him who came. And O Lord, we recognize what great sinners we were and great sinners we still are. But we thank you, O Lord, that the legal work of the forgiveness of sins is now completed through the cross. And so, O Lord, one day we can indeed look forward and look ahead to meeting with Christ and being with him forever. Lord, forgive us, we pray, our many sins. We are those who are sinners, Lord, every day. We do pray and ask that you would help us and bless us and forgive us our many, many sins, O Lord. Now be with us, O Lord, we pray as we continue through these elements of worship before us. We thank you for them, O Lord. We thank you for the means of grace. We thank you that you give us a means in the singing of the hymns and a means in the prayers, a means in the reading of the word of God, and a means of grace in the preaching. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would help our souls to make the most of each of these means today. O Lord, we do thank you and we love you and we bless you today and ask for your blessing upon us. For we ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now let us turn again to our hymn books. Hymn number 888, again taken from, I think it is the children's section, following the children's story for this morning. Well, okay, it's marriage, home and family, but nonetheless, happy the home when God is there and love fills every breast, when one their wish and one their prayer and one their heavenly rest. 888. Well, how important some of these words are that we've just sung. Happy the home where Jesus' name is sweet to every ear, where children early lisp his name and parents hold him dear. Well, we cannot understress the importance of teaching our children in family worship at home, can we? And that hymn just brings it all to life. Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're beginning at chapter 4, where Paul is still continuing to teach the Corinthians the importance of not judging men and judging them by worldly standards, but rather judging men biblically. And so here we are, verses 1 to 7. I don't know that I will get to verse 7 this morning. There's rather a lot to consider in this passage. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. Let us hear it. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over against one another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Well, we leave it there. May God add his own blessing to that read word of his this morning. Well, let us turn again in praise of God to hymn number 787. Hymn number 787. The 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. 787. are on a pilgrimage, on a journey, you could say, through this life to heaven. And that hymn puts it very well, doesn't it? And in God's house forevermore, my dwelling place shall be. And until then, we pray and entreat God, petition God for his goodness to follow us. Now, there's a double edge to this morning's message in the sense that this passage before us this morning is a challenging passage for the preacher to produce a sermon from and to preach, and it's a challenging, going to be a challenging sermon probably for the church to listen to as well, due to its content. It's quite a challenge that we have to apply to ourselves as we listen to it. And I want to begin really with an illustration, if I may, taken from the Bible.org website. This is not my own illustration at all, but I hope it'll be helpful for us as we just begin to go into this passage. And it's an article on judging others, and it says, for some reason, it is easier to jump to negative conclusions about people than it is to assume the best about them. When we do this, we ascribe to them bad intentions and evil purposes that may not be true. We also reveal something about ourselves, for the faults we see in others are actually a reflection of our own. And then he goes on to say, in his little book of illustrations of Bible truth, H.A. Ironside pointed out the folly of judging others. He related an incident in the life of a man called Bishop Potter. So Bishop Potter was sailing for Europe on one of the great transatlantic ocean liners, I assume, from America. When he went on board, he found that another passenger was to share his cabin with him. After going to see the accommodations, he came up to the purser's desk and inquired if he could leave his gold watch and other valuables in the ship safe. He explained that ordinarily he never availed himself of that privilege, but he had been to his cabin and had met the man who was to occupy the other berth. Judging from his appearance, he was afraid that he might not be a very trustworthy person. The purser accepted the responsibility for the valuables and remarked, "It's all right, Bishop. I'll be very glad to take care of them for you. The other man has been up here and left his for the same reason." So, here we are judging on... not judging biblically, is it? It's judging according to the standards of the world, judging according to how somebody looks, maybe. And this is the issue that Paul is seeking to address here in these first seven verses of the fourth chapter this morning. Paul and Apollos and Cephas have been the butt of misjudgments at the hands of the Corinthians, and Paul is writing in that passage not only to put the record straight in his own case, but to help the Corinthians to find a better way, to help them to find a biblical and a Christ-like way in which to judge. And if we look at the passage together this morning, I think the sermon is broken into the first two verses. In other words, in face of their misjudgments, Paul teaches the Corinthians then how the church ought to view gospel ministers, how we're supposed to look at ministers, how we're supposed to hold them in our hearts. Then secondly, in verses 3 and 4, he teaches us how gospel ministers, and actually how every Christians ought to view themselves. And then finally in verse 5, I don't think I'll get beyond 5 this week, there's more than enough up to verse 5. He wants us to understand that the only opinion that really matters in all of these things is how God views us all. And so that's the rough breakdown of this morning's. But look at verses 1 and 2 with me to begin with. Here's how the church ought to regard gospel ministers. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ. I think the AV says stewards. That's a good word, actually, isn't it? Servants of Christ and those entrusted. instead of those entrusted, the AV says, and as stewards, entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. As servants, many of the Corinthians didn't think very highly of the Apostle Paul at all, did they? In fact, if you were to turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 10, you would see that very clearly. What do they say about the Apostle Paul? Verse 10 of chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. So they're saying, well, he talks the talk, or he talks a big game, he comes over as the big man, but actually when you meet him, he is most unimpressive. And so Paul is seeking to address that kind of mindset that the Corinthians have, and also I'm sure that's a mindset that we may be at on occasion be tempted to take on ourselves. What a lightweight, they say. What a lightweight this Paul is. He writes in a heavy manner. His letters are weighty and heavy, but when you meet him in person, there's very little to say about him. Whoever would listen to this man is the general conclusion that they come to. And it's a sample, isn't it, of their judgmentalism and their dismissiveness of the man who's bringing the gospel to them. And so we shouldn't be really all that surprised that the church is full of hypocrites, should we? We are all, at the end of the day, at some point or other in our lives, each one of us has a blind spot in our lives that makes us a hypocrite. Maybe like you, we're all compromised people. You and I were compromised by sin. And after all, the church is the best place for such people. There isn't a better place for people who are sinners and frauds and compromisers than the Church of Jesus Christ. I think Paul would say to us, by all means, let's critique the church for all of her failures to be all that she ought to be. But let's not be surprised when the same old faults and the same old things keep rearing their head all the time. Instead, let's learn, he says, to practice patience with one another, recognizing that while we might on occasion take great offense at one another's flaws, we see so clearly in other people. But yet, failing to see the flaws in our own person. We're very good at that, aren't we? I'm very good at that, I can tell you. And so we're to practice patience, Paul says. The church always struggles because the church is full of people like this. Sinners and hypocrites and failures like me and like you. And it was in Paul's day, and it is also in our day. Well, in Corinth in particular, they've been judging Paul very harshly and unfairly. And so he corrects their thinking rather carefully. Look at what he says in verses 1 and 2. He says, we ought to regard him and the other leaders over whom the Corinthians have been squabbling, because they've been creating these factions, haven't they? One faction follows Paul and so on, and Apollos and Cephas. But Paul says to them, we ought to regard them first and foremost over everything else as servants of Christ. They are servants first and foremost. And think about that word servants. In the original language, it means an under-rower. It means an under-rower. In other words, it's relating to those who were in these slave ships, these galley ships, where they all had to be chained into the ships, and they had to row, and they had to row to the beat of the overseer's drum. Now, by the time that Paul had written 1 Corinthians, this servant really was any kind of servant in general. but it still conveys this sense of menial, lowly, humble service. And that's what a minister is, Paul says, a galley slave, one who is pulling his oar to the beat of the master's drum. The servant of all, the servant of Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And then he goes on to say that they are not only servants, but they are also those who are entrusted with the secret things of God. In other words, in the AV, this word is steward. Steward. They are stewards of the mysteries of God. There's another word picture. This time it's one of a domestic slave who's been entrusted with the management of the resources of an ancient Greco-Roman household or estate. That's what it is. They were to dispense those resources carefully and economically with great responsibility. And ministers, Paul says, are stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, there's something mysterious there, isn't there, in the word mystery. It's something that we maybe need to clear up before we go any further. When Paul talks of steward of the mysteries of God, it doesn't mean something a bit like, say, an Arthur Conan Doyle novel or something, where you've got to be the detective and you've got to try and work out what's really going on here by your own intuition and your own ability of detection. That's not what a mystery is in the New Testament. It doesn't mean a secret that is hidden from us. The secret has been revealed to us. The secret is Jesus Christ. And the secret that was once obscured to the people of God for a period of time, but now has been revealed to the apostles and written down for us in Holy Scripture. So it's no longer a mystery in the sense of something that is hidden from us. It was a mystery at one time, but now there's been a wonderful revelation of what this mystery is. The Apostle Paul has talked about it back in chapter 2 and verse 7, hasn't he? He says, we impart, or what does he say here in the NIV? No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. And he says in verse 10, these things he has revealed to us by his Spirit. But God has revealed, chapter 2 and verse 10, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. That's what a mystery means. It has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when Paul calls ministers stewards, or those who have been entrusted with the secret things of God, he's giving us really, in a sense, a job description for the minister. He's saying it is the minister's primary and fundamental task to preach the gospel. He's saying he is like a steward in an ancient household that is to dispense the mystery of Christ to the people of God. That is to preach the gospel, to feed the members of the household, to supply them with the resources of the word of God for their nourishment and for their provision. That's what his job is to be. He is to oversee the growth of the church of God. He is to oversee their proper and their correct teaching. There may be 1,000 other tasks, of course, demanding a minister's attention. But if these are allowed to distract from this, if they undermine his ability to do this, he's not fulfilling his calling to steward the mysteries of God as he ought. And that sometimes can be problematic for ministers. Because you see, the fundamental task that a minister has, and it is this, and it is first and foremost, to open the Bible before the people of God. To open it and to explain it and to preach it and to make it known to people that they are to follow this word in obedience under the power of the Holy Spirit. So he is like a galley slave, isn't he? Paul calls himself We are to, you're to regard us, he says, as servants, servants of Jesus Christ, servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's a galley slave. He's pulling his oar to the beat of King Jesus, to the master's drum. And he's a steward caring for the household of faith, wisely dispensing that gospel for the people of God. You can imagine, can't you, the challenge that this was to the Corinthians, who prided themselves in their intellectual and academic abilities. Paul, the one who comes, when we meet him, they say, well, there's nothing impressive at all about him. His letters are weighty and rather intimidating. But in fact, we've nothing to worry about. This man is entirely unimpressive. That was their view of him. They rated ministers in terms of their flamboyance and their oratory and their ability to impress physically, rather than their faithfulness to the teaching of God's word. They wanted rock star celebrities, not galley slaves and household stewards. But the ministers that God will bless, Paul is teaching us, the ministers that the church needs are faithful stewards of the gospel of grace, the word of Christ, diligently for the preaching, diligently for the nourishment of the people of God. And here's how the church should view ministers then. But secondly, how gospel ministers and every Christian ought to view themselves. Verses 3 to 4. What does he say to them? I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. There are two things in there, aren't there, that prick our attention. First of all, he says, I'm not concerned about human courts. Human courts don't worry me. What I am worried about is at the end of verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me. And therefore, the Lord is his judge, not human beings. There are, I think, three different courtrooms, really, since we're using legal language here this morning in these five verses. The first two of them, and then we'll come to the third in a few moments, but the first two are here in verses 3 and 4. It's the human court. Paul has been, in a sense, tried at the human court in Corinth. And they've made their conclusion about him. He's totally unimpressive and hardly worth listening to. Each week he was at Corinth in household after household around the church. And you could be sure of the main dish that was served at Sunday lunch. It's probably often the case in our own country as well. I don't want to dwell too much on it. But the main dish that was served for Sunday lunch, week after week, was roast preacher. They would roast him. They would roast him and they would consider all of his preaching. They would turn it over and they would comment on him and they would criticize him. And all of these things. And I wonder if that is also a delicacy that you have enjoyed from time to time. Don't answer that. But there's a sense, isn't there, in which judgmentalism can carry us away into another world which is entirely unbiblical, and we have to keep a muzzle over our mouth at times, and we have to be very careful about where our thinking is going and how quickly it can run away on us. There's another courtroom here, isn't there, verses 3 to 4. Not just the court of public opinion, humanity, but the court of private conscience as well. I do not even judge myself, Paul says. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. He is not acquitted by his own judgment of himself. He is not to be the judge of himself. So he's already said to us, I'm not worried about what other people think of me. I'm not worried about that. I'm merely here to be faithful to my call to preach the word of God. And then he says, secondly, it isn't even down to me to judge myself. He's unaware of anything specific that could condemn him. He knows that. He knows that his own private verdict, his own estimation of himself, is hardly more reliable than the human court previously. He is, as a human being, still given to greater ideas of himself, maybe, than he ought to have. And on the other hand, he says, well, I don't even trust my own judgments about myself in my own conscience. Clearly, he doesn't put much store at all in the verdicts of either court, does he? Either the human public court, the public human court, or his own. And the question is here, I think, for every minister, every preacher, and the question is this: how on earth is he able to do that? How on earth is Paul able to say these things and to say, well, look, you know, I'm not worried about what people think of me, because inevitably we do worry, we lose sleep over it. And you see how Paul handles himself in the light of the verdict of public opinion, and even in the verdict of his own conscience. How does he do it? How does he do that? He's unconcerned about their judgments concerning himself. How about freedom from the tyranny of self-reproach? An overly hard sort of judging of yourself, an overly harsh look at yourself, to the point that you're almost paralyzed with judgments upon yourself. He says, I don't care if you judge me, and I don't even trust my own judgments about me. Here's how ministers ought to view themselves: neither driven by the fear of men, nor driven by the fear of your own ego or by the demands of your own ego. So you're not afraid of men, and you're not afraid of your own judgment. You write your own judgment about yourself more or less off. So ministers need to develop, don't they, clearly, a thick skin, but also tender hearts. A thick skin on the outside and tender hearts on the inside. But all too often we have thin skin and hard hearts. That's the problem. So thin-skinned ministers, every barb, every snide remark penetrates and wounds. But if our hearts are hard and we don't learn lessons, we're not teachable, and the wounds that we receive hardly bear fruit in effective ministry. What we need are thick skin and tender hearts. We need to be moved by the Holy Spirit in each direction. We need the Spirit of God to be at work in us in such a sense that our skin is trained in that sense to deflect the attacks that come in church life, but also that to the extent that our hearts are not hardened, but rather softened in compassion for the people of God. And Paul seems to model that here, doesn't he? He seems to be saying he's got thick skin. He says in verse 3, I think it is, it's a small thing. I care very little, he says, if I am judged by you or by any human court. I care very little. Thick skin. He has a tender heart. He says, I don't even judge myself. I don't trust my own verdict. I don't listen to my own ego. I'm teachable. There's humility. But cultivating thick skin and a tender heart is not so easy. So how does Paul do it? How could we do it? Well, one way is by realizing how God views us all. And that ultimately all that matters is God's opinion of us, not the opinion of other human beings. Verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now he really tells us, doesn't he, what really matters the most, or ought to matter the most to us all, which is, how does God view me? How does God look at me? How does he consider me? And here's the third courtroom, really, isn't it, in our passage, and this is actually the only one that really counts. Don't pronounce judgment before time, Paul says. Leave it to God. Leave it to God. Now, I'm very much preaching to myself as to the congregation here this morning. This is a sermon for all of us. I mean, every Sunday is a sermon for all of us in that sense, but this more so maybe than usual. Favourite words in the current cultural climate are, you know, judge not lest ye be judged. And that's a completely, it's always twisted to mean something entirely different. It doesn't mean judge biblically, it means, well, you shouldn't make a moral judgment about me and my life. How dare you is the implication. Don't judge. To call something right and something else wrong is judgmental and unloving, and that's the spirit very much of the age that we live in, isn't it? That's clearly not what Paul has in mind here. If you're going to look at the next chapter, we see him making some very, very strong judgments on immorality in the church. It begins here in my Bible, expel the immoral brother. Expel the immoral brother. He's making a judgment right away. Somebody is behaving in an immoral manner here. And indeed, he's urging the church to practice church discipline in the case of sexual immorality. And in fact, in verse 3 of chapter 5, even though he says, I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this. So Paul isn't saying here, when he tells the Corinthians not to pass judgment before the time, he isn't saying don't make moral judgments. Neither is he saying don't make theological judgments. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he's talking about the ministry of the prophets at the church in Corinth. And he's talking about where two or three at most should speak, and the rest should weigh what is said. And the word translated weigh in that chapter there is really the word to judge. Judge what is being said. Use your discernment from the Holy Spirit to judge whether what is being said is of God or not. You're to use and exercise theological discernment to weigh and to judge the truthfulness of what is being taught from the scriptures. And so Paul isn't saying don't make moral judgments about what is right and wrong. Neither is he saying don't make doctrinal judgments about what is true and false. The Bible actually commands us to do both. What is his one great conclusion from these few verses? Well, the one great conclusion that Paul comes to here is that we are to seek to please God alone in our own personal life and also in our church life. If you look at the end of verse 5, you'll see how it is that Paul was able to live free from fear of the opinion of others in the court of public opinion, and even hold his own assessment of himself so loosely. What does he say? Well, he says, at that time each will receive his praise from God. And therefore he's saying, wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Paul has come to the point, hasn't he, where he is looking to God entirely for everything. He's not worried about human opinion. He is not particularly paying great attention to what his own heart might say about himself, but he is sincerely looking to God for everything. And he is only looking for commendation from God and not from men. And that is one thing that we could learn in church life, in whatever it is that we do, that we learn to seek the commendation of God rather than one another. His opinion, Almighty God, is the one that ultimately matters. Then each one, he says, will receive his commendation from God. He's seeking to live so as to please God. No one else's opinion, not even his own, carries that final weight with him other than the opinion of God on Paul's life and on Paul's ministry. Good question to ask is this. What will God think of me? Or what will my Redeemer think of me? Will my conduct today receive the commendation of God? Will my conduct today receive the commendation of God? So, just to be clear, before we close, in the final judgment, you'll never hear these words. If you're a Christian today, you will never hear a word of condemnation, but you will hear a word of commendation according to Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You can't be condemned, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are found to be in him. And that's great news. Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you're forgiven and cannot ever be condemned. Isn't that a wonderful promise for us, a wonderful encouragement for us to go through this life with? To think that God has made the promise never to condemn the one who is in Christ Jesus. But you can be and ought to live for the commendation of King Jesus on that day. There's a word of commendation to be spoken over you. No word of condemnation, but a word of commendation. And I rather suspect that when we all gather before that great white throne one day and we hear his commendations, we'll be surprised at how rarely his commendation agrees with the praises of men or the commendation of our own consciences. You see how wrong we can often get it, how wrong we often judge ourselves, but how much more we get it wrong when we judge others as well. And both often miss the mark entirely. And so, having secured the assurance of no condemnation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the question this morning, isn't it? For us, as we finish, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Have you come to the Lord Jesus? And have you committed your sins to him, asking him to forgive you and to reconcile you with God? Because that's the only way that you can be assured of eternal life in him and forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God. You see, in this world and in this life, we're being called to pursue that word of commendation by faithful obedience to Jesus Christ. And that is what we stand on in this church, is faithful obedience to Jesus Christ and to his word, no more, no less. And to live for the smile of our Father and to pursue hard after the well done, good and faithful servant of our Redeemer. Well, may the Lord help us, resting in that assurance of no condemnation, to live joyfully in the good opinion of God alone and for his final commendation on that great day. Amen. Let us turn to hymn 97 as we come to the end of our service this morning. Based on the 104th Psalm. Wait a minute. I do apologise, it's 819 there. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Go labour on, spend and be spent, your joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went, should not the servant tread it still. 819. Who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.